their family. Anybody love your pastor, bishop around here? Would you put your hands together and give honor to them? It is an honor and privilege to be here. This is the first time I've ever met them, but you can tell right away what a great spirit they have and what a great anointing they carry. And so such an honor to meet them tonight, to be in service with you. My wife, Tiffany, you just got to see Parker. He is about to turn 7 years old. And then Palmer is 12 weeks. He looks 8 months. He came out large and in charge and has been large and in charge ever since. And he's 12 weeks old and has already been to 13 different states. And so we are traveling around, and he's getting to see a little bit of the country very, very quickly. So I'll give you just a very brief background on us, what's going on, why we're here this evening, and then we'll go to the Word of the Lord and see if God would speak to us tonight in this place. I will apologize in advance. I left my flash drive at the hotel, which has a few pictures and a short video on there, so we're going to have to do without it tonight. But my wife and I, we were appointed as Metro missionaries to the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and we arrived in Philadelphia on August the 1st of 2014. We were young and had no idea what we were doing, probably. We had a book about this thick. It might not have been quite that thick, but it was pretty thick. I called it a strategic launch plan, and we were going to start a brand new church in the city. We didn't know anybody in Philadelphia when we rolled into town and we began to teach Bible studies and try to meet new people. Our first two people to get baptized was before we had launched the church, and we didn't have a baptistry, so we snuck into a hotel and we found a pool, and there was a bunch of people swimming in the pool. We found somebody to let us in, and we hopped into the pool with all of our clothes on, and we got a lot of looks. Like, people are like, these people are weird. Then we lifted our hands to pray and they knew we were strange, and when we started praying, everybody hopped out of the pool. And so I think they were afraid it was going to turn into holy water or something. And we baptized our first two people there. And then when we got out of the pool, everybody jumped back in and went back to swimming. And so that was our first two baptisms. We officially launched the church in September of 2015, and we were blessed. We had 125 people show up to our very first service. 21 of those were friends and family who came to support us, but 104 of them were unchurched people right there from the city. The next Sunday, you know you're going to drop after the first Sunday. We didn't know how much we'd drop in attendance, but the next Sunday, we had 52 people in attendance. The third Sunday, the Pope had the audacity to visit Philadelphia, and so it shut down the entire city. We couldn't come in. We couldn't go out, so we had a canceled church week number three, and but week number four, 54 people showed back up, and we felt like we had something going. I preached on repentance. I told my wife, we've got to get some of these people baptized because they're all new people, and over the course of the next few weeks, we would baptize 16 people in Jesus' name, and that was the launch of Liberty Church. We had some ups and downs, but our first Easter we had 96 in attendance. Over the next few months, we would lose 30 people to move outs, not backsliders, not quit on God. They just left the city to go take jobs other places. And so we were battling that. We had built it up and then it fell down and built it back up and fell down. So by the time we rolled around to the fall of 2016, we were averaging about 40 people. But then God began to give us great revival. And by the time Easter came around, we had about 156 people who were attending there. He blessed us with a building right in the heart of Philadelphia, near where Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell was, a 7,200 square foot building, and he just gave us great revival, and we thank God for that. We were coming off one of our very best Sundays, though, record attendance. We had people get the Holy Ghost. We had people get baptized, and I woke up early on a Monday morning. I always wake up very early. I like to go to bed early and wake up early. And but I woke up extremely early this Monday morning. It was about 3:30 in the morning. And I was in prayer in my office. And I just felt God began to speak to me. I never heard him speak audibly, but just in the way that he talks to me. And I felt him say, now is the time for you to begin to transition out of Philadelphia. I'm calling you to plant another church. And I told God no. We were just putting down roots in the city. I uprooted my family, moved them to a place where they didn't know anybody. I was raised in a small town of about 300 in Missouri under Pastor Parkey. My wife was raised in a small city of about 50,000 in Charleston, West Virginia, under Bishop Cole. And we moved to Philadelphia not knowing anybody. And so I said, no, God, we're putting down roots. We're getting ready to purchase a house. We've got friends here. The church is doing well. We're not going anywhere. But he would not leave me alone. 2 weeks later, on another Monday morning, we were in the middle of this revival. We were setting records for attendance, people getting the Holy Ghost and getting baptized still. I woke up at about 5 a.m. 2 weeks later on that Monday, and I felt loud and clear. God said, now is the time to begin transitioning out of Philadelphia. I'm calling you to plant a church in New York City. And I went to my wife that morning at about 10 in the morning, and I didn't know how she would take what I was feeling. And so before I could even tell her what I thought, I said, we need to talk. And she said, just a moment. And she reached over to her nightstand. She grabbed her journal. She opened it to a page. She put her hand there, and she said, go ahead. And I told her what God was dealing with me about. And with tears coming down her face, she turned the book around, and she said, 2 weeks ago, and she had the date right there, the same Monday that God woke you up, he woke me up. And she had written in her journal, God is calling us to leave Philadelphia and plant another church, this time in New York City. And so it was the handwriting on the wall for us. We knew that God was calling us. We began a transition process. We wanted to move to Philadelphia with a team. We ended up having one individual move with us to help us. Ironically, he was out of Bishop Stan Gleason's church, which I know has a connection here to this church. And that young man, he and his wife were voted in with 100% of the vote, and they are now full-time in ministry as the pastor of Liberty Church in Philadelphia. We got a chance to be there a couple of weeks ago. They're still having great revival, and we thank God for that. And now we're on deputation again, just like a global missionary would be. We're traveling from church to church, city to city, district to district, state to state, and we are ministering in the Word and also trying to secure partners in prayer as well as finance to go to New York City and plant an apostolic church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our target area is somewhere in lower Manhattan or downtown Brooklyn, on one side of the Brooklyn Bridge or the other, not too far from where the trade towers were that you mentioned earlier. And so this is, I think, our, 18th to 20th state we've been in so far this year. I think we'll be in about 40 by the time the year is all said and done. And we're trying to get to New York City as quickly as possible. One in 16 people in North America live in the New York metro area. There's 8.5 million people in the city, 21 million people in the metro area. On any given day, 800 languages are spoken in the city, and they need an apostolic church. When people move to the city, they move there out of convenience. Everything you can imagine is within just a couple of blocks of their home, but there is no truth preaching church there. And by the help of God, we're going to change that, and we're going to experience a great revival in these last days. Do you believe that? If you do, would you lift your hands? Would you pray that God would send revival right here in Wisconsin? Would you pray that God would send revival in New York City? Can we just agree together right now that God is going to do something powerful in these last days? Jesus, we pray right now, God, that you would send hungry hearts, that you would anoint, God, ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to receive what you're speaking in this end time hour. God, give us a great harvest. The former and the latter reign together. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it is such an honor. It is such an honor and privilege to be here tonight. At the conclusion of service, we'd love to meet you. We have a table set up out in the back. We have a couple of books out there. One, a pastor donated to us from a church in Missouri, and they're $10 a piece. We have a book called Liberty Stories, and they are $15 a piece, and they are just short stories from some of the people that we were able to win in Philadelphia, their testimony, how they heard about the church, with the change that happened in their life. I think it would encourage you. And then Parker, my little boy, he was going to preach, but I think he slipped out into Sunday school. He saw that we had written a book, and he said, Dad, I want to write a book. And so he put together a 31-page book called I'm a Missionary Kid. It's out back as well. We have postcards from New York. How many have ever been to New York City? Can I see your hand? How many want to go to New York City? Let me see your hand. How many don't ever want to go to New York City? We've got it pretty balanced throughout the crowd. Well, if this may be as close as you ever get, or if you didn't get a postcard when you're there, we've got New York City postcards in the back. If you want to leave a donation for any of those, you can remember to pray for us. We also have a little box in the back, and this is the last thing that's back there, but we're going to need equipment, including chairs for people to sit on once we get there. They're about $30 a piece. There's a place back there for you to do that. I would encourage you, if you would, from this day forward, when you go to prayer, call out the Metters, call out New York City, that God would lead us to hungry hearts, get off deputation as quickly as possible so that we can get to the city of our calling. And then if God were to lay a burden on your heart to get involved in missions giving, I would encourage you to do so. Talk to your pastor and say, hey, how does the missions giving of our church work if you're not currently giving to it? And I know that he can help you, direct you in the right path, and you can make a difference not only here but around the world as well. Why don't you stand with me across the building? I've talked enough about New York. I want to be mindful of your time this evening, but I would like to go to the Word of the Lord and share something with you this morning or this evening. I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter number 35, Genesis 35 and verse number 1. Genesis 35, verse number 1. If you have your Bible, say amen. If you did not bring your Bible, you can repent here in just a moment at the altar. Genesis chapter 35 and verse number 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. It's always a good way to go to church, clean and with a change of garments. Say amen for your neighbor. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse number 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now I read verses 1 through 7, and then I skipped verse number 8, and I read verses 9 and 10. I did that intentionally because I wanted you to notice that the text does not need verse number 8 to be complete. You can read verses 1 through 7, 9 and 10, and it flows beautifully. You really don't miss much in the story. You get the gist of what's happening. I was raised in a home, though, that taught me that every word in this book is there for a reason, a purpose. God didn't put anything in there just to take up space. So he must have intended for verse number 8 to be in there. So let us read verse number 8 together. Genesis 35, verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called, and Pastor would love to pronounce that word for you right after service. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. I want to preach to you this evening from just a few moments from this text, the thought, Deborah's death, Deborah's death. If we have a Deborah here, my apologies in advance. Deborah's death. Why don't you place your Bible down? Would you pray with me one more time tonight? Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight with thanksgiving, with exaltation and adoration. From the very bottom of my heart and from the depth of my soul, I cry out unto you, believing that you will respond to our faith and our believing. Anoint our ears to hear, our minds to comprehend, and our hearts to receive what thus saith the word of the Lord. Help us to leave this place different than what we came. Help me to speak as the oracle of the Lord. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Would you clap your hands one more time for Jesus? You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Deborah's death. I had never preached out of the book of Genesis until just a few years ago. I for whatever reason, I don't know, I had just never found an occasion to take a text from the book of Genesis. But over the last several years, I have preached more out of this book than any other book in the Bible. I think our church in Philadelphia, when I gave my text, if it wasn't in Genesis, they were shocked because I preached so much out of the book. And it's not the same message every single time, in case you were wondering about that. I find something incredible about the book of Genesis, though. The beginning, the Genesis of the Bible, that God can take something from the Genesis of the Bible and it still be applicable to us today. It is a testament that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I find something encouraging about that. Now, if you have never read the book of Genesis, if you don't know the story, it is certainly my pleasure to tell it to you tonight. If you do know the story, then come along with me for the journey and let's see what God would reveal to us. I would guess tonight, though, that you're probably more familiar with Genesis than you are probably any other book in the Bible. How many have ever heard of a bread chart? B-R-E-A-D, Bible Reading Enriches Any Day. You ever done one of those? You know, a lot of times December time comes around and we get real spiritual and we make commitments that we're going to read our Bible all the way through. We're going to start in January. Some of us get a head start and we start at the end of December and then you read the whole book of Genesis like in 2 days and you're done with it and you're feeling anointed on fire. Then you get through Exodus and then you hit Leviticus and something happens but you read Genesis, and for those of us that are real spiritual, and maybe you've just walked through this season, you realize middle of the year you failed on your commitment, you didn't read the Bible through, you're way off base, but maybe middle of the year you make a commitment to God that you're going to double up on your reading, and you're going to start reading in July and read the rest of the year a double portion, and you're going to get the Bible read, and you read Genesis a second time, and then something happens after that. But we get Genesis. Genesis we've read. And I had read this portion of Scripture many times, and when I read Genesis chapter 35, I knew the story, and I began to read, and I just kind of quickly ran through the first 7 verses. It all sounded right. I read verse 8, 9, and 10, and then I stopped because I read something in verse number 8 perhaps a little too quick, and I thought, wait a minute, something didn't make sense there. So I went back and reread Genesis 35 and 8, and it said, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And when I read that, I thought, who is Deborah? Now, I've been reading 35 chapters, and I've read these 35 chapters many times in my life, and I thought, I don't know who Deborah is. I mean, we know she died, but who is Deborah? And so I began to do a little prowling around, if you will, to try to figure out who this character is that the Bible seems to just slip in there on us. You understand with me that it must have been important because Jacob was a wealthy man. He had many people who worked for him. They were born and they died every single day. They had monumental moments in their life, demarcating moments, and we never read anything about those moments. We don't know when they're born. We don't know when they die. We don't know the highlights of their life. But the Bible took a time out to say, by the way, right here, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Now, when you begin to think of this text, you got to understand that Jacob is kind of like the star of the story. It's all about him here. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the Jacob in our text. And then there's another character mentioned in our text tonight, and she's not the star. She's kind of more like a co-star. Her name was Rebekah. She was the mother of Jacob. And then there is Deborah. And Deborah's not a star, a co-star. She's more like an extra. Now, here's what you need to know about Rebekah and Deborah. Rebekah was not raised in the church. She was not raised in the household of faith. As a matter of fact, Jacob's father, Isaac, he was struggling in the lady department, couldn't get anybody to go out with him, certainly couldn't get anybody to marry him. And so his dad, Abraham, sent a servant to a faraway country to kind of get out from Isaac's reputation. And he found a young lady who did not know Isaac, and he brought her back to be Isaac's bride. And the Bible says that the only thing that she brought back with her, Genesis 24 to 59, was her nurse, her handmaid, her girl Friday, her best friend. She brought Deborah back with her. And so Deborah, this is where she's first alluded to in the Bible. And So now we understand that Rebecca and Deborah were not raised in the church. They were raised in a faraway country, a heathen country, the world, if you will. Understand with me, they did not pray like Jacob's family prayed. They did not attend church like Isaac and his family attended church. They did not do right from wrong. They just lived to take care of number one and be the best that they could be. And so this whole church thing is a new concept for them. You have to understand, they were in the world. They were in sin when the servant found them. Their story's a little bit like your story and my story, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and brought us into the family of God. Are you thankful for that tonight? I take just a little bit more monitor if I can. I want to be kind to the people, but you can part what hair I have left with it. And so Deborah and Rebecca come into the household of faith, and Rebecca marries Isaac, and she gets pregnant, and she's going to give birth to twin boys. And sure enough, she does. And who do you think was in the room that night when Rebecca gave birth? It was Deborah, her nurse, her girl Friday, her handmaid. It would have been Deborah who assisted her in the birthing process. The firstborn was Esau. He comes out hairy all over. He becomes a man of the field. The Bible says his father Isaac loved Esau. But the Bible says the secondborn, smooth all over, a man of the house, that Rebecca loved Jacob. Now you had better know that if Rebecca loves Jacob, that Deborah is going to love Jacob. They're best friends. Girl Friday, she's her nurse, her handmaid. They are tight. It was more than likely when little Jacob needed feeding in the midnight hour, it would have been the nurse, the girl Friday, it would have been Deborah's job to get up with that bottle and feed little Jacob. When he was ready for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, it was Deborah's job to put the food on the table. When it was time to tuck him in at night, Deborah would have been there. When he skinned his knee riding his first donkey, it would have been Deborah who patched those wounds. When he got his heart broken by that first little girl at kindergarten, it would have been Deborah who consoled him. When he had bad dreams in the night, it was Deborah who heard those dreams. When he had fears and he had thoughts about tomorrow, it was Deborah who was there to talk. It was her job as the handmaid, the nurse, to look after Jacob, whom Rebecca loved. Understand with me that you see the influence of Rebecca and Deborah on Jacob's life. Immediately, he's named Jacob. He is a conniver, a deceiver. He's a cheater. It was probably their influence that even gave him his name. It did not stop there, though. Watch as Esau is hungry. He comes in famished from the field, and he says, "I'm starving." And Jacob has a bowl of soup, and Jacob says, "I'll give you everything you want to eat. Only give me your birthright." The Bible says that Esau despised his birthright, and he traded it for a bowl of soup with little Jacob. Jacob did not stop there, though. He was always conniving, trying to find a way to get ahead. It was the influence of Rebecca and Deborah on his life that were molding him and shaping him into the man that he was becoming. This influence is magnified when the father Isaac calls in Esau and says, "Son, I am nearing death, but before I die, I want to give you the blessing of the firstborn. I want to give you your inheritance, give you everything that I own. I want to make you the sole proprietor of it. The only thing you need to do is go out and kill my favorite type of food. Cook it for me. Bring it to me. I will eat, and then I will bless you." Guess who was eavesdropping on the conversation? It was Rebecca. She overheard the conversation. She went and got little Jacob, and she said, "Jacob, we must spring into action right now. You're about ready to lose the blessing of the firstborn. You go get a goat from the barnyard. You bring it in," and watch what she says. "We will prepare it." Who is the we? It is Rebecca and Deborah who are going to prepare the goat just the way Isaac likes it. Jacob says, "But my skin is smooth," and Esau is is hairy. What shall I do? And Rebekah responds and said, we will take the goat skin, the hair on the goat. We will wrap it on your arms and make you hairy like your brother. It is Rebekah and it is Deborah who are influencing the mind of this young man. He prepares the food. He's got the goat fur on his arms. He walks in and disguises his voice. He gives the food to his father. And his father says, the food is good. You only know about this because you're Esau, but you sound like Jacob. But then they go and feel his arms. And he says, sure enough, you must be Esau because you're hairy all over like he is. And the blessing of the firstborn goes to Jacob. When Jacob leaves the room, Esau returns with his own venison. And when Jacob realizes what's going on, he gets out of the area. And when Isaac realizes what's happening, he tells Esau, I've already gave the blessing to your brother. There's nothing left for you. Esau makes a vow this day. I will kill my brother Jacob. He hated Jacob. He hated everything inside Jacob and everything that Jacob stood for. Jacob would lay his head on the pillow at night, cry himself to sleep because of the sins of his day. He knew he had done wrong. And because of Esau's big mouth, everybody in the church knew, the whole family knew, the whole village knew that Jacob is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a cheater. He has what does not belong to him. Watch what happens. Jacob wakes in the morning, and who does he go to? He goes to Rebekah and Deborah, and he says, I don't think I fit in here. My sins are so great. Everybody knows about them. I don't think I belong in the church. Everybody around me is so holy and so perfect. They look so righteous, but I've made mistake after mistake after mistake. I don't think I belong in the church. For the very first time, perhaps, that is recorded in Scripture, Rebekah and Deborah reveal to Jacob, we were not always in the church, Jacob. I don't know if you knew this or not, son, but we were not raised in the church. We were not raised serving Jehovah. No, 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 hon. We came from a faraway country, a heathen nation. We came from the world. As a matter of fact, out there, there is no judgment. Out there, there is no standard. Out there is no holiness. Out there, it is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You do what you have to do to get ahead. As a matter of fact, Jacob, your actions would be condoned out there. They would respond to it out there and applaud you for being smarter than your brother. Jacob, if you don't fit in the church, you can run to the world and they will accept you out there for who you are. It was the influence of Rebekah and Deborah. Now, I've told you this whole story, but I need to end the metaphor and let me preach to somebody right now. I don't know what sins are in your past. I don't know how many mistakes that you have brought into this house tonight that you have covered up and you have tried to hide, but you know that they are there. Can I tell you tonight, regardless of how ugly your past is, there is a place for you in the church. I don't care how wicked you were yesterday. I don't care how wrong you made things in the past. I don't care who you've done wrong or how notable your sins are. Regardless of your sin, you are welcome in the church. There is a place for you in the church. There is no reason for you to run from the church, but you belong in the house of the Almighty God. Can I tell you tonight that there are bigger sins than that beneath the blood, that his grace is sufficient for you, his mercy is enough, his love is unconditional, and there is a place for you in the house of God. Let me pause and speak to the church for a moment, because the revival that God is going to give us in these last days is not going to look like the revival of yesterday. Years ago when we had a revival, it seemed like there were already Christian morals and values in our country. And when people came into the house of God, it was all about revelation of doctrine and the new birth. But today, there is so much perversion and wickedness in our world. The revival that we're going to experience might not look like the revival we've experienced in the past. There are going to be people who sit on our pews who smell a little different. They look a little different. And they're carrying some more baggage than what we're used to seeing around. But can I tell you, as the church, it is not our job to look down on them, to judge them, or to condemn them. But it is our job as the church to open our arms wide and say, whosoever will, let them come. There is a place for you at our church. You are welcome at the church. There is hope for you. There is help for you at the Church of the Living God. Somebody clap your hands to Jesus. Jacob listens, and he runs to a faraway country. He runs to Uncle Laban's house. When he gets there, he gets married a couple of times to a couple of cousins. I don't think you guys do that in Wisconsin, but I was raised in Missouri. They did it in Arkansas, so you know. And Jacob, I don't recommend doing that, just so you're clear on that. But Jacob gets married a couple of times to a couple of cousins, has a bunch of kids, has a few servants, gets a bunch of animals, owns some property, gets a lot of money, and he's doing pretty well for himself. There is a problem, though. He has an emptiness in his heart, because regardless of how much you get in the world, it will not satisfy your soul. That's why people with power, fame, and fortune commit suicide every single day, because there is not happiness in money. There is no happiness in fame. There is no happiness in popularity. The only real joy and real peace comes in the presence of the Almighty God. And Jacob is frustrated. Now, you understand with me that when you run from God, you don't have a whole lot of options. Consider Jonah for a moment. Jonah ran from God. He ended up in the belly of a whale. When you get that low, you've only got two options. You either pray or you learn to love sushi, one of the two. Jacob was in that bad a predicament. He knows there is no happiness. I've got money. I got people. I thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. I told you that was funny, dear. She told me to not say that. But Jacob, he realizes that more money, more fame, more popularity, it's not going to help me. Now, I got to learn to take my family back to the house of God. So he gathers his family. They get away, rid of all the strange gods, and they make their way back toward Bethel. Where do you think he's wanting to go? He's wanting to go to church. He's wanting to go to the house of God. But guess who he's afraid to see? Esau. I need someone. Would you help me for a second? I need somebody big and ugly, so just stand with that. I'm just kidding. VBS starts tomorrow. No more jokes tonight, I promise. Well, I'll try not to. This is Esau. Jacob is afraid of seeing Esau. He's bigger than I am. He's stronger than I am. I won't go any farther than that. He's scared of seeing Esau. He is praying about this encounter with Esau, because the last time he saw this cat, he promised to kill Jacob. And Jacob knows that the only one standing between Esau and him back then was his mother, Rebekah. But Rebekah has died while Jacob has been in Laban's house. She's not here to protect him anymore. He is scared to death of seeing this cat. But when he shows back up into town, he's got all of these gifts laid out for his brother. And Esau passes them on and said, "Brother, it's so good to see you. Welcome home." And Jacob says, "Esau? Is that you, Esau? Are we talking about the same Esau?" And he said, "Brother, I'm wealthy now myself. God has blessed me. I don't need your gifts. I don't need anything from you. Let's let bygones be bygones. The land is big enough for both of us. Welcome home." Thank you for helping me. And Jacob says, "Well, okay. If that's how you feel about it, I'm feeling pretty good right about now." Now, where do you think Jacob wants to go next? To go to the house of God, right? Because that's what's missing in his life. So I'm just going to walk back here, because Jacob came in on probably on a Sunday night. He showed up a little bit late. But when he got into the church, he was anxious to see everybody. He's shaking hands and he's saying, "Hey man, good to see you. It's so good to see you. You might not remember me, but I'm Jacob. And I left here, you know, kind of as a young man. And I'm a little older and a little more wise now. And just so you know, I'm wealthy and got a lot of property and animals and servants. And I've done
done well for myself. It's good to see you, and I just want you to know how well I'm doing in life. And he comes up to the front, and sure enough, there's a spot for him over here to sit down on the front row, and they saved me a spot, and I probably won't use it, though, because I'm singing my favorite song. They knew I was coming tonight, and so he's excited. He's up here doing his dance, worshiping the Lord, just celebrating in the presence of God, because he knows that as far as you were concerned, everything is good with he and Esau. He didn't offend anybody else. He doesn't at odds with anybody else. As far as you know, he is blessed and highly favored of God. His heart is right because he looks right on the outside, and he's got everybody fooled. But then the back door swings open, and there she comes in. She's a little older now and a little more feeble. She's using the assistance of a walker and probably a couple of men helping her down the aisle. They've got a seat saved for her right up front, though, because she's been at the church so long now. Who is she? Well, it's not Rebecca because she died. But Deborah is still alive. And while Jacob is doing his dance over here because he knows he has everybody fooled, you don't know the real Jacob, he pauses when he sees Deborah. Because it's like she looks through the facade and masquerade of his apparel, and she sees deep into his soul and into his heart, and he knows that she knows the real Jacob. I told her my hopes and my dreams. I shared with her my nightmares and my fears. I told her how conniving I was. She knows how ruthless and evil my heart really is. And while I can dance in front of all of you because you don't know how to judge me, because I look apostolic on the outside, she knows the real me. She knows what I did at home. She knows what I do in my closet. She's with me when you're not with me. You understand, all you know that I do wrong is what hits Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. But she knows the real me. And he stopped his two-step right mid-stride, and he went and sat himself down in the seat because she intimidated him. She knows who I am. I'm not fooling Deborah. You understand with me now? Jacob enters a cycle. He takes one step toward God and two steps backwards. He makes vows and commitments to God, and then he backslides and he falls away. You read Genesis, look at his life. It's a constant perplexion between going toward God and falling away from God, getting closer to God and falling away. There is a constant reminder to him, though, every time he makes a strive for God. It is Deborah who is peering deep into his soul, saying, how long do you think you can fool everybody this time? You understand with me, every time we have an evangelist, every time pastor preaches a convicting message, you walk down to the same altar with me. You pray those same prayers. You make those same commitments. And the very next service, you're up here dancing, giving your praise report, and being holier than everybody else. You're praying more, reading your Bible more. You're getting rid of all the hiccups and the sins that you have in your life. But there are always people who are peering at you. They are the Deborahs in your life. It could be a boss on the job. It might be a spouse, a member of your own family. God forbid, but it could be somebody who sits on the pew next to you on Sunday night. But they look at you with those judgmental eyes, and they say things like, how long are you going to make it this time, Jacob? I remember when you said that same prayer 2 years ago, and you lived for God for a whole 10 days before you slid and you quit on God. I remember 5 years ago when you said you were called to be a preacher. That didn't go very far back then. Look how you started living after that. I remember when you said you were going to fast more, pray more, read your Bible more. You were going to be a leader in worship. And it lasted for 2-3 weeks, a month. But then you backslid and found a way to slip back into the pew. I know you, Jacob. You're not convicted enough to give your life to God. You're not consecrated enough to be faithful to God in good times and in bad times. Oh, you feel good for God right now, but just wait, Jacob, and you will quit on God again. Every one of us have a hiccup in our life, a voice that tries to pull us back from being everything that God wants us to be. And we live our life one step forward and two steps back in our relationship with God. But on this Sunday night, I come with a voice from heaven to break bondage and break shackles and say, I'm tired of who I've always been. I want to become the man, the woman of God that he has called us to be. I want to put old things behind and step into a new day and a new season in my life. Who is Deborah? Let's talk about who Deborah is. Deborah defined. I looked up her name. It means queen bee. Anybody ever studied bees? I hadn't, but for the sake of the message, I did. I learned something very interesting. When a queen bee, she's in charge of the beehive, when she spots another bee with potential, who could perhaps be the next queen bee, do you know what she does? She kills it. Why? She should nurture it and mentor it and coach it to be as strong as it can be. But she kills it because she is threatened by the potential of the bee. You want to know what Deborah's problem is? She is afraid that if you worship God too much, she might look a little more sinnerish. That's a made-up word I have. It's a good word, though, sinnerish. If you get too holy, she might look unholy. If you get too righteous, she might look unrighteous. If you get too radical with your worship, when she wants to sit back and go through the motions, she's going to get a little bit uncomfortable. And so she would rather stare you down. She would rather intimidate you. She would rather kill your potential, your promise, and your praise. If she can keep you where you are so that she can appear to be superior and holier than the rest, there ought to be somebody under the sound of my voice who says, Deborah, you got to do what you got to do. But I come to worship God tonight regardless of what Deborah... I don't know what you came to do, but there is something in my spirit that says I am too desperate for a move of God to check in and check out and go through the motions. But I want God to move in this house. I want chains to be broken. I want deliverance to occur. I want salvations to happen regardless of what Deborah desires. I know here in Wisconsin you don't have Deborahs. She just disguises herself a little bit better. She's the crowd near Bartimaeus. When he cries out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. She says things like, shh, now's not the time. He hasn't even given altar call yet. And if she can intimidate you, she will silence you, and she will rob a miracle from your moment. But there ought to be a Bartimaeus who says, crowd, you got to do what you got to do. But I'm going to cry out a little louder. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. She's Michael in the window looking at David saying, you really going to dance like that and make a fool of yourself? I'm going to dance in spite of Deborah because I need a move of God in my life. She does three things. She will deny that God has ever spoken to you. She is the serpent in the garden to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? If that doesn't work, she is Jezebel to Elijah, and she will discourage you. You are the only one living for God. Just quit on God. Nobody else really lives this. If she can't deny it, she will discourage you. And if she can't discourage you, she will flat out try to get you to denounce God. She is Job's wife. Curse God and die. And there are us, those of us, who fall into that trap of believing the devil's lies, being discouraged, or just quitting on God way too fast because there are so much pressure around us. There ought to be one or two or maybe three who say, I know that it's tough. I know that it isn't easy. And I know what Deborah thinks. But I just got to believe that God is here today. And this is my moment for a miracle. I refuse to. We have heard enough preaching to save the world. Pastor, you've preached enough messages yourself to reach all of North America with the power and anointing that have come through it. I'm going to give you a confession tonight. I am sick of church. I am sick of checking in and checking out and going through the motions just so we can say we had church. If we're not going to have a move of God, why do we even bother showing up? Why do we even bother going through the motions? I am tired of playing patty cake for Jesus, but I want a move of God in my life, whether it's Sunday morning, Wednesday night, VBS, or Sunday night, where Jesus is, anything is possible, and we can experience an unprecedented move of the Almighty God. Come on, somebody clap your hands. Somebody take a 30-second praise break and just worship Jesus. Come on, somebody, 30 more seconds. Come on, lift your voice. Clap your hands. Lift your hands. Lift your voice. Come on, somebody, take a moment. He's trying to break into this place. He's trying to move in this house. Jacob, I want you to stay in this mindset of prayer because God's about ready to take us somewhere right now. Jacob has lived in this cycle, one step toward God and two steps back. And he is frustrated and he's angry. And Genesis 35 rolls around and he calls all of his family together. They get rid of the strange gods. They clean themselves up and change their clothes and they go to Bethel. They build an altar, and God visits, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. But did you know that all of this has happened before? He's been to Bethel before. He built an altar before. God visited him before. And God even changed his name from Jacob to Israel before. But last time, nothing changed. They kept right on calling him Jacob. But this time, they will no longer call him Jacob. They will call him Israel. What's the difference in this time and last time? Only one difference. You can compare the text side by side. Verse number 8 is the difference. Jacob is at an altar and he's praying, having his moment with God. And while he's praying, Deborah dies on the outside. And you watch what happens. A servant must have come into that room. If I had been that servant, this is what I would have done. Pastor, I would have said, Jacob, I know that you're in prayer, and I'm sorry for bothering you, but Deborah has just died. You see, we like to think that maybe Deborah didn't mean anything to him, but that's not the case. It wouldn't have been in the book if she didn't mean anything. And number two, she's the only mother figure he has left. Rebecca is dead. And while Deborah has a whole lot of bad qualities, there are some good qualities about her. Let's not pretend the world is all bad. There are good things out there. We like to pretend the world is so evil and it's not a good time and there's nothing good ever out there and we want people to give. There's some good things. There's a whole lot of bad, though, that Deborah brings with her. If I'd been that servant, I would have said, Jacob, you stay and keep praying. We will prepare the body for burial. We will take it home to our family cemetery and let's bury her there so that every morning when you wake up, you can look and know that Deborah is right there with you still. And Jacob said, bring the body here. Jacob, this is the house of God. You want the body here? Bring it here. They bring the body in, and then Jacob says, bring me some shovels. Jacob, we can have a funeral in here if that's what you want, but shovels? This is the altar, the house of, bring me shovels. He said, I want you to bury Deborah here. Jacob, this is a ways away from your house. You won't get to visit her very often. Jacob, this is it's the church. You don't bury a dead body underneath the altar of the Jacob, what are you talking about? He said, bury Deborah here because he knew if I put her right outside my door every day that I wake up for the rest of my life, I'm going to be reminded of who I used to be and who I still am deep down in my heart. But if I can take her to the house of God and if I can bury her under the altar and keep Deborah down here and the altar here and my destiny up here, as long as the altar is between my destiny and my Deborah, then maybe, just maybe, I can break free from the shackles of who I used to be and I can become the man that God is called. Come on this Sunday night, I'm preaching to somebody right now that has been shackled to your past. And God says, I want to put it under the altar. I want to leave it at the altar. And I want to call you into your future. I want to give you a new day, a new season, and a new lease on life. Stay standing. Stay standing. Watch this. Watch this. If you can throw up scriptures and help me, I didn't give you these. Watch this. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read it for you while they're getting it. The Bible says this. And Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lappidoth. This is not the same Deborah. This is a new Deborah in Judges. She is the prophetess. She is the Deborah who will reach into Israel while they're in sin and pull them into their future and give them deliverance. That's the new Deborah. Watch it. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. Where is this old Deborah? Where is this between Bethel and Ramah? What is this? That second Deborah that is mentioned is not the prophetess. It is Jacob's Deborah. And God said, where you buried the old Deborah, there's going to be a new Deborah who emerges later. And while the old Deborah held you to your past, the new Deborah is going to pull you. Every one of us have two Deborahs in our life, but the only way God can give you deliverance with the new Deborah is if you bury the old Deborah under the altar. God is saying you got to lay some stuff down so I can call you into your future, into a new day, and into a new... I feel the Holy Ghost right now. Watch this. One more verse of scripture. Genesis 5 and 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Adam and Eve did not have one son. They had many sons. Two sons in particular, Cain and Abel. But when you think of Adam, what do you think about? The first man to commit sin. Even the Bible says after the first man, Adam, did sin enter into the world. When you think about him as a father, he messed up with Abel because he couldn't protect Abel. And he messed up with Cain because Cain became a murderer. But the Bible remembers people's legacies through their children. And when it came time for Moses to write the book of Genesis and write the legacy of Adam, God said, and Adam had a son, singular, and his name was Seth. What was God saying? He was saying, Adam, I want to forget every time you messed up, every time you got it wrong, and every time you failed, and I want to focus on the one time that you got it right. I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight, but I'm talking to somebody in the house who says, I've messed up over and over and over again, and I don't know if God can forgive me. I don't know if he still loves me. This whole service has been tailored through that stream, but God has come here tonight to say, I'm not interested in every mess up and every time you got it wrong. I'm looking for one time for you to get it right. I don't know who I'm speaking to right now, but I wish to God that somebody would lift their hands right now and say, God, I want to get it right. This is my moment. This is my day. I want to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Somebody needs to make your way out of your seat right now and come find a place at the altar. Come on, God's pulling on hearts right now. Come on, God's pulling on hearts right now. Come on, God's trying to rewrite somebody's history right now. He's trying to give you an opportunity for the future. Come on, he knows you've messed up. He knows there's been sins and hiccups and problems in the past, but it doesn't matter. Today's a new day. Tonight's a new night. Here's an opportunity for you to bury the old Deborah and step into the destiny that God is calling you in. Come on, somebody right now, lift your voice. From the right to the left, the front to the back, the floor to the balcony, lift your voice. Lift your voice. Let's make this entire auditorium, a massive altar call right now. Come on, God is reaching for somebody. God is talking to somebody. Somebody who thought your ministry was gone. Somebody who thought God cannot use me anymore. Somebody who thought dreams had faded away. Somebody who thought too much sin had entered your life. Come on, lift your voice. Come on, let your voice out right now. Lebo si andalaki. Rebo si andalaha. Come on, his love is reaching down. His mercy is sweeping across this building. His grace is sufficient. Come on, you don't have to live the way you've been living the last 2, 3, 5, 10 years. No, there's a new day. There's a new anointing. There's a new season. There's a new moment. Come on, some of you have been carrying around weights and baggage that's just too heavy for you to carry. It's time to lay it down right now at an altar and let God take it away. Come on, they're going to play and they're going to sing. Lift your voice. Lift your voice.